And in your bulletins, there is an outline for the message today, and the outlines can be very helpful to you. If nothing else, they let you know when I'm about through, and so you can plan your exit at that point. But at any rate, there is a great need for vigilance. And as I speak this morning, I want to speak particularly to those who are on the board of elders in our church, because you have a responsibility to be vigilant in making sure that what goes forth from the pulpit of Galt Bible Church is that which is going to bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, I think it's very important that each of you recognize also your responsibility as a member or as a part of this congregation, that you remember that you have a responsibility to hold your board of elders to accountability in regard to that which is going on. A few years ago, I heard of a church that was they had a pastor who was well known, and he was very good expositor of the word, but he developed a habit in his preaching, and in when he was talking about people or individuals in the word that it mentions are taken in sin, he was always speaking about that so-and-so, this person made a mistake. Not that they were guilty of sin, but they were making mistakes. And this went on for a period of time. And finally, one day, one member of the church who was not on the board of elders talked with the pastor, and he said, "You know, Pastor, I'm concerned about the way in which you're preaching." And the pastor said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, Pastor, when you're talking about sin, you often make the statement that instead of calling sin, sin, you say so-and-so made a mistake." You know, there's a very big difference between making a mistake and sin, in my way of thinking. And so the pastor listened to what this person had to say, and I admire him. Because the next Sunday, when he got up to preach, he apologized to the congregation. And he said that he had been confronted by a person who mentioned to him that he had gotten into the habit of calling sin a mistake rather than identifying it for what it really is. And he said, "I'm sorry for what I have done." And he thanked the congregation, or thanked this individual from the pulpit for talking to him and bringing this to his attention. And you know, from that point on, I think he recognized and remembered that sin is sin, and it went on from that point. So when I say that I want to particularly speak to the members of the board, I'm not speaking to you this morning because I've detected something going wrong in our church here. I think you men have been very vigilant and very diligent in guarding the pulpit against error. But at the same time, I think we have to be constantly on our guard. So let me just read verses 1-3. We'll take a moment to pray and ask God to give us good direction, and then we'll get into the word here this morning. Peter wrote these words. He said with this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the word here. Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for the love that you have shown toward us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of God, which has made salvation available to us. We ask, God, that you would guard, guide, and direct our thoughts here this morning, that nothing would be said that would bring dishonor to you, but only that which would bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. In verse 1, we're going to be looking at a lesson from history. You notice in the first part of that verse, Peter makes a statement here, and he said, "But false prophets also arose among the people." And so we want to identify, first of all, the people among whom the false prophets arose. And it's a reference to the children of Israel, particularly following their deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They had witnessed God's power in delivering them from the bondage of Pharaoh. We think back to the book of Exodus. We note that there were 10 plagues that God brought upon the nation of Israel, which actually and eventually devastated that land. It ruined that land. And that plague, those plagues that God brought upon them, were God's judgment for the sin that they had of abusing the people of Israel over a period of many, many years. Of these 10 plagues, it's interesting to note that the first 3 of these plagues apparently fell upon the entire land, meaning that when God caused the waters of the river Nile and the surrounding streams and things to be turned into blood, that plague affected the people of Israel as well as the Egyptians. When he brought the next plague on there, which was the plague of flies, I believe it was, and I cannot imagine a plague that would be worse than just millions of flies being dumped upon you. I can't stand it if we get 1 or 2 flies in the house. I'm chasing them around with the fly swatter, and I'm trying to get rid of them. I hate flies. You know, I don't like them landing on my sandwich before I take a bite, and I don't think you do either. But just think, if you were in Egypt at that time when God sent that plague of flies, that plague just brought millions of flies into their country, and there was no way of escaping them. And apparently that was also part of the where the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen, that the flies also invaded there. And then the last plague that it mentions here, the third plague that it mentions, was a plague of frogs. And those frogs came up out of the rivers and out of the streams, invaded their homes. It says they were in their kneading troughs that they had as they made their bread. You know, kneading the bread and all what went with it. And then you look down and there's a bunch of frogs in your bread. Not appetizing to think about. Not something that you would want. And apparently the Israelites had that same problem. But when it came to the fourth plague, God said, you know, I'm going to make a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And at that point, God put a boundary up, and the next plague that came about affected the Egyptians, but it had no effect upon the people of the land of Goshen where the Israelites were living. And they were kept from the rest of these plagues that came along. When God brought darkness upon the land of Egypt, and it speaks about a darkness that was so deep and so dark that it says it could be felt. I don't understand all that. I've only had one occasion in my life where I've been in total darkness, but yet it wasn't really total darkness. When I was, I think I was up in the foothills and went down in Mercer's Cavern, and got down in the bottom of that, cavern, I guess it is. Got down in the bottom, and they turned off all the lights. And it was really dark down there, but I don't think it was a darkness that could be felt. And one guy that was in our group had a watch that had a luminous dial on it. I mean, that was like a searchlight in that darkness. And so I've never been in that experience, but the Egyptians were a darkness that was so dark, it says, that it could be felt. Yet God had light in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. Been kind of interesting as you come right up to the border to stick your hand through and just see your hand disappear in the dark, and whatever was going to happen would happen. But at any rate, they had witnessed God's power in delivering them from the bondage of Pharaoh, and they knew how great this God was that Moses was representing to them. We also note that in Exodus chapter 20, they had an unusual experience, that which we will not experience, at least until we get to heaven, I believe. But in Exodus chapter 20, when you have the giving of the law, God spoke to them audibly. They heard the voice of God, and it was a mighty voice that they heard. And in verse 18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. You notice it says here very carefully, he didn't say so that you will not make mistakes. He said, he wants you to realize that God is demonstrating his power and his ability to you so that you will not sin, so that you will not be taken in sin. But what happened in the nation of Israel? We note that over a period of time, 300 years passing since they have entered into the promised land. And over this period of time, it tells us that there were false prophets who rose up among them, causing them or allowing them to stray from the Lord. You know, it's interesting as you go back through the Old Testament, you notice here that it has a lot to say about false prophets coming along at various times. In the book of 1 Kings, just kind of gives you some illustration and some example of how far these people had drifted away from God when these things were taking place, that these false prophets were ministering and doing their work in the land of Israel. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, we read about the contest between Elijah and Ahab. And when you think of the contest that he had with the prophets of Baal, it wasn't an even contest by any stretch of the imagination, because there were 450 prophets of Baal and only one, Elijah, who stood up against those 450. And in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Kings chapter 18, we read these words. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered him, and he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. Now then, Elijah said, send and gather me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message. He got all the people together, and we are familiar with the contest of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. They went first. They built their, had their altar there. They put their sacrifice on it. And then they went through all of their contortions and all of their activities to try and get their God to answer by fire. And when that didn't work, they jumped up on the altar themselves. They cut themselves with their lances, let their own blood drip out. And as a result of all this, nothing happened. Their God did not respond. And finally, Elijah said, you know, it's time for me to go to work. It's time for the evening sacrifice. And so Elijah built the altar back, the altar of God, built it back. It had been destroyed. It had fallen apart. And Elijah put all the things together. And then after he got the altar built, he had a little trench dug around it. And he said, get some water. And they dumped it on the altar. And they filled the little ditch that he had made. They filled that with water. And then Elijah called upon the Lord and said, God, answer and send the fire. And God answered by fire. Not only did God burn the sacrifice, it says all of the water that was in the trench was dried up by the Lord at that point in time. And the people became convinced that God, the God of Elijah, is the God of Israel and the one that they are to follow. And there was getting rid of the prophets of Baal and all of these others that came along. And then you have another illustration of the false prophets that were in Israel back in the days of Jeremiah. The nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, had been taken by God into captivity. They had defiled the Lord. They'd gotten away from the Lord. And finally, God said, enough is enough. And the nation was taken into captivity. As this happened, Jeremiah was one who had a ministry to the people of Judah. And he was ministering to them during this time of the captivity. And God had revealed to Jeremiah that this captivity that was had taken place was going to take last for 70 years. For 70 Sabbaths where they had not let their land lie fallow like God had told them to do, they had ignored the command of God to rest their land every seventh year. And this had happened over a period of time so that there were 70 years of these Sabbaths that they had not kept. And so God said, you know, I'm going to have those Sabbaths. I'm going to get them back. And so he said, this captivity that you are experiencing here at this time is going to last for 70 years. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, Jeremiah wrote to the captives, and he said, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so what Jeremiah was telling the people, hey, you're going to be here for a long period of time. You're going to be here for 70 years, and you need to build houses. You need to have your sons and your daughters marry one another. And you need to build the population of Israel back up, because at the end of 70 years, you're going to be going back home, going back to the land that God had promised to you, that God had given to you. And so the people began to act. However, there was another man that came on the scene, a man by the name of Hananiah, who also claimed to speak for God. And Hananiah had something more, better, or different to say to the people. And so in Jeremiah chapter 28, he records what Hananiah had to say. Let me just read, starting at chapter 28, verse 1 of Jeremiah. He said this, now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place, to Jerusalem, that is, all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." And then in verses 15 through 17, Jeremiah addresses Hananiah here, and he said this, "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, from the face of the earth, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord.'" So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. So these are just a couple of illustrations of the false prophets that came on the scene in the nation of Israel and how they were destructive in their ministries to them. And so in the next part of that first verse, we find that Peter warns the church of the fact that history has a way of repeating itself. He went on to say, "Just as there were false prophets among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." And so Peter warns the church of the fact that history has a way of repeating itself. And you want to note here that people does not warn against false prophets, but he warns against false teachers, not false prophets. Why does he not speak about false prophets here? Well, I think it's interesting to note that as we look at the scriptures and we look at that which God has given to us, we note that I believe God makes it very clear that with the completion of Scripture and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that the gift of prophecy is one that was going to be discontinued. I do not believe that we have people today who are able to predict the future accurately. We have a lot of people that predict the future, but many of them, and most of them, are wrong in their prognostications. Looking at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes a statement here, and he said this, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." So with the completion of scriptures, I believe that the gift of prophecy is something that came to an end. God is not giving any new revelation today in this world. I can think back when I was in Santa Rosa, there was a situation that developed there. And in that situation, there were, and the newspapers made a great deal of it, that people would be driving down the freeway there, Highway 101, look in their rearview mirror, and suddenly there would be someone sitting in their back seat who wasn't in there when they started out. And this became a very great phenomenon that was happening. These people were obviously startled when they looked into their rearview mirrors and saw someone sitting in the back seat that wasn't there when they left home. And this person that was sitting in the back seat was telling them, making a statement to them that said something to the effect that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And then all at once they were gone. And supposedly this was happening over and over and over again. Well, I have a problem with that because I don't believe God's giving new revelation today. I do not believe that that's part of his program nor his plan. And so eventually this whole experience died out, and I don't know whatever happened to all these people that supposedly had the experiences, but it was different for them, I'm sure. I came across an interesting quote the other day, and it's from a man by the name of Daniel Defoe. And he made this statement in 1701. If any of you have ever read Robinson Crusoe, you remember that Daniel Defoe was the author of that book. But at any rate, Daniel Defoe made this statement. He said, "Whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there." And I thought, you know, that's a very insightful statement. Now, this is way back in 1700, and he mentions here house of prayer. Why does he say house of prayer instead of a church? Well, because in England at that time when he was writing, there was only one church, and was the Anglican church that was formed in England at that point in time. And other groups were not allowed to call protesters were not allowed to call their buildings churches, so they had to call them a house of prayer. So that's why Daniel Defoe mentions that here, where he says, "Whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there." And as a church, we understand that there is a need, continual need, for vigilance against those who are the teachers of false doctrine. In the latter part of the first verse, he makes a statement here. He said that these false prophets who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So the methods of the false teachers is that they profess to be with us, but they are not truly of us. In the book of Jude, Jude gives a similar warning in verses 3 and 4. And only one chapter in Jude, so I won't say it's in the first chapter because that's the only chapter. But in verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Notice what he says here, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude gives us a similar warning here about these false teachers. They come in professing to be with us, but they are not with us. They are against us. You know, I think, wouldn't it be wonderful if those who were teachers of false doctrine all wore a sign that said, "I am a teacher of false doctrine"? But they don't. They come in professing to be one with us, but in reality they are not. And the chief error of the false teachers is a denial of the doctrine of Christ. They deny the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross. They also deny the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter refers to anything which negates the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross or negates his deity in any way. He speaks of that as a destructive heresy. Destructive heresy. In verse 1, the last part, the fate of the false teachers, God has already determined their fate because it says concerning these people, they deny the Lord, and he says he will bring swift destruction upon themselves. So God has already determined their fate. The false teachers are said to bring swift destruction upon themselves. Swift means that their destruction is sure, but not necessarily soon. But these false teachers who seek to infiltrate church are not mistaken believers, but the Word of God indicates that they are unsaved enemies of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says this concerning the false teachers. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." So this is not a case of mistaken believers, but it's a case of people who are deliberately seeking to subvert people away from the truth of God's word. These false teachers who seek to infiltrate the church are those who are the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, we know, for the sins of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist made the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John wrote these words. He said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So the potential is there for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived to be saved. But we also note that not everyone will be saved. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses that we're all familiar with, we find that Paul wrote that the gospel has been preached and given to us. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works of so that that no one may boast." And so he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul makes it very clear that salvation is a gift that God offers to us. I was talking to someone the other day, and I mentioned, as I look at my email on my computer at home, almost every day I have people that want to give me free gifts. And these free gifts come, I'm afraid, with a cost. When I see free gift, I automatically delete that particular item. In fact, the other day, I got one that said, "My subscription to Netflix has expired, and I need to renew it." And they gave me a place to put my credit card number in and all that so I could renew my Netflix subscription. I have never had a subscription to Netflix in my life. I knew it was a con, so I obviously didn't put my credit card number in. I put yours in, but it's all right. You may be getting the bill, and I will enjoy the Netflix. But at any rate, the free gifts are offered to us all the time. People are always having something they want to give to us free. But usually there's a catch that goes along with it. But when we think of salvation, God offers that gift of eternal life to everyone. It's yours for the taking. But maybe you do like I do with these gifts on my computer. You just hit the delete button and pass it away. In verse 2, Peter is where we are. He speaks of the appeal of the false teachers, and he mentions that they preach a message that appeals to the flesh. Notice what he says in the first part of that verse: "Many will follow their sensuality." Why? Well, first of all, many of the Gentile believers in the first century were saved out of pagan idolatry. And this pagan idolatry, these religions flourished because of temple-sponsored immorality. These idol temples, these false temples of the first century, were sponsored or were supported in large measure with the numbers of temple prostitutes and things of that nature that they had working for them. And many of the false teachers of Peter's time were also guilty of appealing to the flesh, not to the spiritual nature or side of men. Pastor Aaron read these verses a week or so ago when he was looking at the message to the church of Thyatira in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. But as you look at verses 20 through 22, it kind of gives you some picture as to what was going on in first century of the Roman Empire. It says this, "But I have this against you." This was so-called written to a church. He says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." And it went on to speak about the judgment that God had in mind for them. But this was part of the message of these first century teachers and what they were offering to the people. In our day, not all cults certainly are advocating lives of immorality, but all have a common theme. In any of these cults that are part of our society today, we find that they all preach a doctrine of works. Salvation by your own efforts, pulling yourself up, so to speak, by your own bootstraps, if you will. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Paul wrote concerning the flesh, the old nature, that sin nature that dwells within us. He said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And so our works are never going to satisfy the righteousness of God. And as you look at the cults that are around us today, their doctrine of the deity, the work of Christ, definitely is flawed. We have a contrast also in verse 2 between the teaching of Christ and that of the cults. You know, the cults exalt man. Christianity, in turn, exalts Christ. In Christianity, man is made to see himself as God sees him. How does God look upon the natural man? Well, Romans 3:23 answers that question. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's no question here as to how God sees fallen man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, some of my favorite verses in all the Word of God. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, those who are bound down with the burden of sin." And he said, "I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So salvation, not by our works, but by God's grace. I like the verses in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, makes a statement here about how we are saved. Notice what he says here. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, as we look at salvation, not by our works, but by God's grace, just as we looked in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, just a moment ago. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you know, as you look at the difference between Christianity and the cults, we noted that the cults exalt man. Christianity, in turn, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, exalts him. He is the one who is to be praised. He is the one to whom we are to give all glory and all praise. Christianity, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter says this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So God has a higher calling for us as believers in Christ. Not the old life, not the old sin, not the old way of doing things. God has a different life for us. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes to the believers there in the city of Ephesus, and he said this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." You know, one of the things that I had to watch out for as I had children in my home is that if I had bad habits, my kids tended to pick up those bad habits. And they were those, they would imitate what they saw in their dad. And so I had to be very, very careful how I lived before them. And God, Paul said that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Then he comes down to verse 3, and he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So we are called upon to live out the righteousness of Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul wrote there concerning the great work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. He said, "He," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Jesus Christ the Son, "he made the one who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are to be living out in our lives day by day the righteousness of God. The tragedy of the false teachers, as you look at the last part of that second verse, it says they cause the word of truth to be maligned. That means they cause the church of Christ to be spoken against. That word maligned means to speak harmful untruths about the grace of God and the church of God. The message of the gospel is beautiful. But the actions of the false teachers in Paul's day and in Peter's day The actions of the false teachers had made something ugly, made it into something ugly to the world. And in a sense, it's the same thing is happening today. I can remember back again when I lived in Santa Rosa, there was an incident of a little child, I think about 4 years of age, maybe 3-4 years of age, who was beaten to death by his parents. And this was done under the guise of religion. This little boy had done something. I don't remember what it was. Perhaps he had hit his sister. And he was certainly deserving of some type of punishment. And the parents disciplined him. And then they said to him, "Now tell your sister that you're sorry." And he wasn't sorry, so he didn't say he was sorry. And he kept this to himself. And they began punishing him because he wouldn't say he was sorry to his sister. And this kept up over a period of time. And eventually, this little boy lapsed into unconsciousness and was taken to the hospital. And he had serious internal injuries and ended up dying. The district attorney for the county of Sonoma, actually at that time, was a member of our church, and his office had the responsibility of prosecuting this crime. And when the mother was questioned, her answer to why they did what they did is because in their belief they had to beat the devil out of this boy. And they had to do this until he would give his apology to the sister. You know, this had a disastrous effect upon the churches of Sonoma County. And it was a horrible, horrible time to go through. Because although certainly we did not believe, as this family believed, yet all churches somehow got tarred with the same brush, and it made it very difficult for a period of time. The third thing that we just want to quickly look at here is the false teacher's motivation. In verse 3, it says that their motivation is greed. They have a desire to get rich off of their victims, if you will. Greed leads to exploitation. And the word exploit means to use selfishly for one's own ends. And also it's interesting to note that many of the founders of the cults became very wealthy as a result of their endeavors. I think especially of one man by the name of L. Ron Hubbard, who was the founder of the Church of Scientology. This man died multimillionaire from that which he made off of his writings and out of his subjects there in that group. You know, the whole philosophy behind that Scientology movement is to the flesh. I'm just going to quickly share an experience that I had. I was back in Washington, D.C. with a group of students when I was principal at the school in Santa Rosa. And I was walking down the street. I'd been somewhere, and I'd gotten off of the subway and got up onto the street level, and I was walking to the hotel where we were staying to prepare for the evening, and a couple of young people accosted me as I was walking up the road. And they said, "Oh, we've got something we'd like to show you. Would you like to see it?" And I said, "Well, yeah, okay." So they opened their book, and in there was a picture of a guy in rags and someone else dressed in great clothes. Say, "Now, which one of these would you rather be? The one with the good clothes or the last?" Well, you know, you've got to pick the good clothes because that's what they want you to say. At any rate, then they showed me a picture of two houses, one dilapidated, broken down, another one beautiful mansion. "Now, which of these would you rather have?" And I said, "I would rather have the dilapidated one because that's where I lived." And they went on, and they began showing me all these pictures. They showed me some vehicles. one a broken-down jalopy and the other one a nice brand-new car. Which one would you rather have? And since I had a broken-down jalopy at home, I chose that and went on with them. But, you know, finally they said, you know, we'd like you to come upstairs and we have a movie we would like you to watch for 15 minutes or so and show you how you could have everything you want. You could have the clothes, you could have the house, you could have the car, you could have, you know, whatever it was that they showed me. And at that point I said, you know, I'm not really interested in seeing what you have to offer up there. I said, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I'm not interested in what you have to offer me. But, you know, how diligent these guys were to try and snare people into that way of thinking. But greed leads to exploitation, and exploitation means that someone's getting rich off of these people. You know, the next thing I wanted to just point out in verse 3 is that God has a zero tolerance for teachers of false doctrine. Today, we live in an age of tolerance. A few years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was very popular, and all it said on it was coexist. And on that sign that said coexist, the C had some of the symbols of Christianity or whatever. The O had symbols of Buddhism. The next word had something from Islam, a symbol. And the thought behind this thing was coexist. You know, kind of you get the impression that they think that all wars are caused by religion. And if we could all just coexist, there wouldn't be any war. There'd be peace on the earth. Wouldn't never work. But at any rate, you know, there was this was a thought that was very prominent a few years back. And the thing behind it is the philosophy that we're all heading to the same place. We're just going by different roads. That's a lie that has been perpetrated by Satan and has fooled many people. Today, there's great tolerance for error, but little tolerance for truth. We find that by things that are going on in our world today. And Jesus spoke to the issue of tolerance in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there is no place for tolerance as far as the gospel is concerned. Concerning the teachers of falsehood, you notice there in the verse that God has already judged them, found them guilty, their punishment will come. Eventually, they will experience the wrath of God, as you see in the latter part of that third verse, where it says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That is, they will answer for the enormity of their guilt. Many of their followers will end up in the lake of fire because of their false teaching. And as a result of that, I believe the punishment that God has in store for them will be much, much greater. The good news of the gospel is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, it tells us very clearly, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It also tells us that on the third day, he rose again from the grave, victorious over sin and the grave and death. And that the way to salvation, God gives it to us very clearly, I believe, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I always refer to this kind of as the gospel in a nutshell, if you will. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we find these words. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the gospel, the good news, the way in which we find eternal life, First of all, we believe that Christ died for our sins. We believe that he is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead on that third day, and that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, that is, that he is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So how do we become a Christian? We simply believe the word that God has given to us. We let him rule in our lives. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of knowing you. I pray, God, that you would use that which we have said this morning to bring honor and glory to your name. May the Holy Spirit truly minister to the needs of each one who is here this morning. Father, should there be one here who has never put their faith or their trust in you, Father, we would pray that today they might make that decision. I ask these things now in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.